I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day.
Amen.
And brothers and sisters, that day is coming quickly. If you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In January of this year, I started praying about what God would have me share with you the next time that I have an opportunity to preach. Brother David is an interesting character. I could be sitting with him up here on the stage one day, and he said, "Hey, you got a sermon ready, because I want you to preach this morning." So I've learned to be prepared. In January, the Lord said, "Roger, I want you to talk to him about the seven churches of Revelation." Me and God, we kind of have this dialogue sometimes. Unfortunately, I'm a little argumentative. I started saying, "Lord, Revelation? I'm a rookie preacher. Revelation is kind of a hard book." The more I prayed and prayed, the Lord said, "That's what I want you to say." So this morning, we're going to begin a series called the Jesus Letters. And our focus is going to be on the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Revelation. Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Revelation is an interesting book because it presents many challenges for the interpreter. The book of Revelation contains all of the various literary styles and genres throughout Scripture. The book of Revelation has them all kind of crammed together. In Revelation, you have apocalyptic literature, you have signs and symbols, you have epistles, you have letters, and you have poetry. It's kind of a scary book to sit down and read, to be honest with you. There are some strange things that happen in the book of Revelation. Thankfully, for most of the book of Revelation, a lot of these signs and symbols are interpreted for you within the book or through other parts of Scripture. And some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning is interpreted for us in Revelation chapter 1. That's why I wanted Brother Adam to read that, portion. As we're reading these letters, we're going to start with the first letter this morning. And over the next 6 weeks after today, on Sunday evenings, we'll take each letter and we'll kind of dissect and we're going to talk about it. And as we go through these letters, I want you to keep in mind that each of these letters is written to a specific church in the first century. These are real historic churches that are facing real problems. But each of these seven churches, they face problems that you and I face today. They have faced problems that every church throughout history has faced. When Jesus is talking to these seven churches, I want you to hear Jesus talking to us here at South Park. Beyond that, in each of these letters, Jesus says, "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These letters are written to churches, but they're also written to individuals. They're written to you. When you read these letters, I want you to open your heart, examine yourself. I want you to ask the question, is that me? Is that South Park? And I want you to ask yourself, Lord, what should I do about it? Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, in that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our ears. Father, I ask that you allow us to ask that question, have we left our first love? God, allow us to answer that question, is that me? Father, today I pray that you would allow us to remember. I pray that you would give us courage to repent. And God, give us the strength to do the first works again. Father, we love you and thank you for what you are going to do here this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen. Hank Gathers was a superstar basketball player. Hank played for he played for Loyola. He started his basketball career with USC, but later transferred to Loyola. Hank was a superstar basketball player. Anybody who ever watched him play said he was dominant on the court. People would go to those games just to watch Hank play because they said it was a spectacle. He was jumping over guys on the court. He was only the second player in college basketball history to break records in scoring and in rebounding in the same year. Hank was a superstar basketball player with his whole life ahead of him. On March 4th, 1990, Loyola was beginning a championship tournament. Hank went out, played like normal, dominating like crazy. He went up and did a monster slam dunk and then ran back to get in position to catch the rebound from the other side and play defense. About mid-court, he gave one of his teammates high five, and Hank collapsed on the court. Hank died. Hank had a heart problem, just like the church at Ephesus. They had a heart problem. A loveless church is a dying church, just like Hank. A loveless church is a dying church. Jesus requires that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. In the letter that Jesus dictated to John, here in the second chapter of Revelation, I want you to hear Jesus saying that right religion is no substitute for a right relationship. A loveless church is a dying church. Let's dive in. In each of these letters that Jesus penned to, that Jesus dictated to John, all of these letters have a pattern. They're very similar. First, you see a picture of Jesus. There's a portrait of Jesus. He describes himself. Then Jesus offers approval. He praises the church. Then Jesus describes the problem with the church. Then he offers a prescription. praise God, he closes with a promise. Most of these letters follow this pattern. There are a few that don't, and we'll talk about those over the next several weeks. But first, let's look at the picture of Jesus. And as we're going through this, I want you to see the cure for a loveless church. These things could be applied to a loveless marriage, to a loveless life. The cure for a loveless church is first to see a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This picture that John is writing is a picture of Jesus extending his hand, and in it are seven stars. We know from chapter 1 that those seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches. Some interpreters think that those seven angels are angelic beings, but the reality is that these seven stars, these seven angels, are interpreted messengers. These are literally the pastors and the leadership of the local church. And this picture of Jesus with his hand extended with these seven stars in his right hand is a picture of the authority of Jesus Christ over the church. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the head of the church. We celebrate our pastor and we love our pastor, but he is literally in the hand of God. What a glorious place to be. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He goes on to say, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Those seven lampstands we know from chapter 1 of Revelation represent the seven churches themselves. And the picture is Jesus walking among those lampstands. Jesus is present in the church. Take just a moment and look around and feel the presence of Jesus in this room this morning. Jesus is present here, right now. He's present here right now. He was present in the churches of Revelation chapter 2, and he's present here today, brothers and sisters. And I want to encourage you, when we sing, let's sing like we're singing to him right here in this room. When we pray, let's pray like he's right here in this room, because he is. Jesus is present, brothers and sisters. Let's not forget. Let's not forget the presence of God in our lives. We see a picture of Jesus, and I love that first chapter of Revelation. I want to encourage you to go back and read that first chapter later and underline all the times when Jesus is talking and he says, I am. Oh, it's powerful. When Brother Adam was reading those passages, I wanted to jump up and shout amen. Oh, he is a beautiful God. He is a powerful God. We must see the picture of who Jesus is. He has all authority in the church, and he is present in the church. Because of his presence within the church, he has authority and he has the right to say what he's about to say to the church at Ephesus. You see, when I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I go to a new town and I'm looking for a church, I do some research, I look online to figure out what church God's calling me to be a part of, and I look and I see, and you know, you go visit a church, right? And you see how people act on Sunday morning. You hear the preaching. You hear the worship to try to get a feel for the church. If we can be honest for just a minute, we can pull off a good Sunday, right? It's easy to put on a happy face for an hour. But Jesus looks with X-ray vision and he sees the heart. in the heart of the people at Ephesus, he saw a diseased heart. Let's look at the praise for the people, for the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, I know your works. Brothers and sisters, do you ever feel like you're laboring and you're working for the Lord and nobody sees? Do you ever feel like you're working your fingers to the bone for the Lord, preparing Sunday school, getting up early on a Saturday morning to feed homeless people? Do you ever feel like you're working and you're working and you're working and you're working with no praise? Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus that I know. And brothers and sisters, he sees your work. He sees. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's a church that I would want to be a part of. That's a church that I would say, sign me up on the membership roll. Jesus recognizes that the church at Ephesus is a serving church. This is a church that's busy doing the work of the Lord. If you were to look at their church calendar, you would see that it's filled with activity. Activities designed to do the work of the Lord. It is a serving church, and that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. Thankfully, that's the kind of church that we are here at South Park. You are serving people. Jesus recognizes that Ephesus is a serving church, and he recognizes that Ephesus is a sacrificing church. They're laboring for the Lord. The idea, the word labor there has the idea of toil to the point of exhaustion. One commentator said that it has the hint of toiling in spite of trouble. This is a church that is laboring. They're not only busy, but they're working hard. This is a people who's sweating and they're sacrificing for the Lord. It's a serving church, it's a sacrificing church, and it is a steadfast church. Jesus describes the patience that the church at Ephesus has, and it's the idea of bearing up under a heavy burden. When the going was tough, they kept on going. It's a steadfast church. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church that I would want to be a part of. A serving church, a sacrificing church, a steadfast church. They're not hindered by the troubles that are around them. They keep on going. The church at Ephesus is also a separated church. See, the church at Ephesus was situated right in the middle of a pagan society. A temple to the goddess Diana was the centerpiece of the Ephesus city. That temple was said to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful. And people would come from all over to worship there and partake of the temple prostitutes. Ephesus was a corrupt city. But in the midst of all that, the church at Ephesus remained separated. They remained separated. They were doctrinally pure. They focused heavily on what the scriptures say, what the apostles taught. The apostle Paul was the founder of the church. When he was there, he warned the church at Ephesus that when I leave, there are going to be men who are going to come in, who are going to attempt to lead you astray. And so the church at Ephesus was prepared. They were ready. And Jesus says, I know that you test these men. When they come in and they say they're apostles, when they say they have a message from me, you test them. And some of them you found to be liars. Brothers and sisters, we need to test those who come and bring the Word of God. Thankfully, South Park is a church who who does that. Some of you guys were here just a few weeks ago when I was ordained, and I had to sit here in front of you in a little chair and answer questions. I was tested in front of you. Thankfully, none of you guys threw stones or Rotten Tomatoes. It was a church that focused on doctrinal purity, but not only doctrinal purity, but moral purity. This is a church that practiced church discipline. This is a church that hated the deeds of those who tried to lead you astray. The church at Ephesus was a superstar church. It was a church founded by the Apostle Paul, pastored by Timothy, pastored by Apollos. The missionaries Priscilla and Aquila went out from there and they served there. Even John, the writer of this letter, he served as pastor of this church. This is a rock star church. This would be, we look at these mega churches today and we hear of these churches that were started in somebody's living room, but today they have 30,000 members. Good or bad? This is the kind of church, the church at Ephesus, that people looked up to. This is the kind of church that people wanted to be a part of. I would want to be a part of this. If you drove into town, you would look up the church at Ephesus and you would attend and you would say, I want to be part of that church. It's a serving church, a sacrificing church, a steadfast church, and a separated church. But when Jesus looks at the church at Ephesus, he does not see merely the outside. He sees the heart of the church. In verse 4, he describes the problem. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I read that comment and my heart breaks. What Jesus is saying there is that it is possible to be doctrinally pure, to be morally pure, to be a serving church, to be a steadfast church, and totally to be a church that does all these things for the glory of God's name and still miss the mark. That statement breaks my heart because I ask myself, have I left my first love? South Park Baptist Church, have we left our first love? Brothers and sisters, could it be said of you that you've left your first love? This busy, steadfast, serving, sacrificing church had heart trouble. What we do for the Lord is important, but why we do it is even more important. Our works, labor, and patience must be motivated by a love for Jesus Christ. Have you left your first love? What is first love? One commentator put it this way. It is the devotion to Christ that so often characterizes the new believer. Fervent, personal, uninhibited, excited, and openly displayed. It is the honeymoon love of the husband and wife. And while it is true that mature married love deepens and grows richer, it is also true that it should never lose the excitement and wonder of those honeymoon days. When a husband and wife begin to take each other for granted and life becomes routine, then the marriage is in danger. The Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation that they neglected adoration. Labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if we're going to please Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, have we left our first love? Jesus requires that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Have you left your first love? How do you know? As I was praying about this, I started making some notes. How do you know if you've left your first love? And please, please understand that as I made this list, I did not have anybody in particular in mind other than my own self. Sometimes I hesitate to preach passages like this because I'm afraid that people are thinking that I'm pointing at them. It's God who is pointing. So how do you know if you've left your first love? Your worship has become dry and lifeless. It's merely going through the motions. Bible reading and prayer has become more of a chore than a delight. You are more concerned about physical comfort than about the well-being and condition of your soul or the condition of the souls of those around you. Christianity is more of a checklist than a relationship with Christ. Your obedience and service are motivated by a desire to impress others more than passion for Christ. Your service for Christ and others is motivated by a sense of duty and obligation. You find yourself becoming resentful over the hardships and demands of serving Christ and of serving others. You are critical or harsh toward others. You are slow to respond to conviction over sin, or you ignore it altogether. You are more concerned about the sin in other people's lives than about sin in your own life. You have broken relationships with other believers that you are unwilling to reconcile. Christianity is defined more by what you do than about who you are. Brothers and sisters, have you left your first love? If you look at that list or you hear that list and you think to yourself, that's me, then just maybe it's possible that you have abandoned your first love. I got up early this morning to pray over this list, and God began to open my eyes of some areas in my life where I have abandoned my first love. Just this morning, my wife reminded me that I went around this morning getting myself dressed. I dressed myself this morning. And so I went around this morning asking Laura, hey, does this look okay? Does this look okay? It didn't, so she picked out some other clothes for me. But I put them on myself. And on the way to church, she reminded me, Roger, this morning you were focused on yourself, but you never once looked at me and said, Laura, you look beautiful today. You never commented on how I looked. That's what it looks like when you leave your first love, brothers and sisters. You become focused on yourself, and you forget about the one who gave his life for you. Have you left your first love? Praise God that if you have, he gives a prescription for returning and for recovering. As I was praying through this message, I began to wonder, how is it possible to have that honeymoon kind of love all of your marriage? How is it possible to have that new believer kind of fervency all of your relationship with Jesus Christ? The answer is here in the prescription that Jesus gives, the cure that he offers for the church. It's the same for our relationship with Jesus as it is for our marriage. Verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works,
or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Unless you repent, he's going to come and remove the lampstand from its place. The cure for a loveless church is to remember. So often we get in trouble in our Christian life, not because of what we don't know or our ignorance. Mostly we get in trouble in our Christian life because of what we have forgotten. Brothers and sisters, we are called to remember. We must remember who it is that we are worshiping. Like I said, go back, read Revelation chapter 1. Go and read Ephesians chapter 1. See the God that you serve. Remember who it is. Remember who it is that we're serving and that we're loving. We love because he first loved us. Remember who Jesus is. Remember the condition of your heart. Remember the condition of your life before you received Christ. Keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 2 and flip over to Ephesians 2. And I want you to hear who you were before Jesus. Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian church, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Brothers and sisters, before Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You must remember that you were a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. There was a time in your life before Christ that you were enemies of God. There were times in your life before Christ that if we were standing before Pilate and we had the opportunity to choose Jesus or Barabbas, you would have your hand, your fist raised, shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Remember who you were before Christ. You were lost. You were blind. You were dead. But at the right time, Jesus died for you. Remember who you were before Christ. Remember who you are without Christ. Remember what he has done for you. Look at the rest of Ephesians 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's where the Ephesian church fell from. They forgot what Jesus had done for them. Verse 7, "that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Brothers and sisters, while you were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," while you're standing on the sidelines, watching him die, spitting on him, Jesus took your place. And his death made it possible for you to live. Brothers and sisters, the call to remember here in Revelation chapter 2 is a call to remember the gospel. Remember who you were, who he is, what he has done. Allow that remembering to reignite the flame, the passion of your love for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have to remember. If we refuse to remember, we'll continue to be a loveless church. And a loveless church is a dying church. We must remember, and Jesus says, we must repent. He says that lack of love for him is a sin. Lack of that fervent kind of passion that he's talking about here with first love, he calls it sin. And you and I need to acknowledge that. We need to confess that sin. And we need to turn away from it. And we need to run to the cross. Brothers and sisters, we have to repent. In your repenting, examine things in your life that is zapping your love for Christ. What is it that's causing your passion to fade? Is there a certain sin in your life? Is there a certain person in your life? Is there a certain object in your life? Identify what it is that's competing for your affections and get rid of it today. Remember, church, and repent. A loveless church is a dying church. A loveless marriage is a dying marriage. A loveless Christian is a dying Christian. Remember, repent, and then he says to do the first works. Do those things that you did at the beginning. I'm reminded of when Laura and I started dating. Laura and I had a whirlwind romance. I was crazy. When Laura and I started dating, I was crazy, head over heels, absolutely totally. Do you remember a couple years ago on the Oprah show? Some of you younger folks won't remember this, but several years ago on the Oprah show, where Tom Cruise started talking about how he was in love with whatever that girl's name was, Katie Holmes or whatever, and he started saying, I'm in love, and he jumped up and he started jumping on the couch. Okay, you guys go check that out on YouTube. He was acting foolish, and I was absolutely foolishly in love with Laura. She lived in Birmingham, Alabama for the summer, and I lived in North Alabama about 2 hours away. And I spent every waking hour. I was doing an internship at a church. Every hour that I wasn't doing ministry, or every dollar I wasn't spending on ministry, I was spending with Laura. Even though she was 2 hours away, I was driving to where Laura was. I spent all my money on gas going to see where Laura was. I would sleep in my car over the weekends just so I can have a few minutes with Laura. I can remember one time I found a hair on my shirt that was Laura's, and I was like, oh, that's Laura's. That's Laura's hair. My pastor and mentor helping me get started in the ministry, he'll tell you that I was no good after I met Laura. Not because, only because that I loved her so much that was my absolute focus. When I would get, you know, we didn't have cell phones. We had long distance calls. After we run up a couple $100 a month in utility or long distance bills, we started writing letters to each other, and I'd get those letters, you know, oh, that's from Laura. I'd smell it, you know, see if she sprayed perfume on it or something. read it and read it and read it and read it. We still have some of these letters. No, you cannot see them. Who wrote it was almost as important as what it said. Do the things that you did at first. Return to the first works. I just took this acronym, LOVE. What are those first works? Love. The L is linger with him. Spend time with your king. Be in his presence. Pray. Read your Bible. When you don't want to pray, pray some more. When you don't want to read, read some more. Linger long in his presence. Oh, obsess over him. I obsessed over Laura. I told everybody that I knew, hey, guess who I'm dating? I'm dating Laura. Her name was Niece at the time. I'm dating Laura Niece. Guy at the Walmart's like, I don't care. Congratulations. Obsess over him. Obsess over him to the point that you are making other people uncomfortable. You guys have all seen those relationships, people who are dating, and you're like the third wheel, and they're like together so much that you're just like, oh, that just makes me sick. You guys have seen that? Maybe you've been that person. Obsess over him to the point that you are thinking about him constantly. His name is on your lips continually. Obsess over him. I've heard this being said of people who are doing immersion learning, trying to learn a language. Exchange students, you know, you're trying to learn a language, so you get yourself immersed in the culture and with other people who only speak that language, basically. So you start learning and eventually start talking. And the more you're immersed in that culture, you start thinking in that other language. Linger with him and obsess over him, brothers and sisters. And I promise your love for him will be renewed. V is value. Value him above everything and everyone else. Make him first. It's easy to do that with your checkbook, I think. Just write that tithe check, right? Write that first thing every week. It's harder to do with everything else. Value him above everything and everyone else. Make him first. And E is enjoy him. One of my favorite quotes is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Enjoy Jesus. Linger with him, obsess over him, value him, and enjoy him. Our faith cannot be just mental, intellectual faith. It has to be heart, has to be passion, has to be love. Are you lacking in that area? Have the things of God become so routine for you that the pew that you're sitting in has your imprint? And you're here just because you're here on Sunday mornings. And you're here just because you're here. That's what you do on Wednesdays. It's good to come to church, but brothers and sisters, do you love him? Have you left your first love? As our musicians come forward, that's the question, that's the invitation this morning. Have you left your first love? Has the passion died? If it is, I encourage you to repent, to remember, and to do. There's dramatic consequences if you don't. Jesus says, unless you repent, he is going to come and he is going to remove your lampstand. Literally, he's going to unchurch the church. Hank Gathers knew he had a heart problem. The doctor had prescribed medications for him. If he took those heart pills, those heart medications, he was fine. Hank didn't want to follow the doctor's directions, and sometimes he refused to take them, and sometimes he would work extra hard. He would do extra exercises, hoping that it would burn the medicine out of his system. The autopsy of Hank's body showed that he had none of those medications in his system. He refused to follow the doctor's orders. Jesus has laid a clear prescription. He's given us a clear cure for loveless worship, a loveless relationship. Don't ignore it, brothers and sisters. It cost Hank his life. Don't let it cost you yours. What are we singing this morning?
Surrender all.
Let's all stand. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender.